you and I find ourselves on this day, the 20th of September 2013, sitting in this auditorium, and hopefully we all have the same goal, to hear and be challenged by God's word. So God and his word are clearly at the centre of what we're going to be doing this weekend. You and I want to know what God has to say to us, and you and I want to know what God is like. So I want to begin by asking you a question. What's your favourite way of describing God? Can you just write it down on the top of that page that starts off this study tonight? What's your favourite way of describing God? What did you write? God is a God of love. God is a God of comfort. God is someone who saves. God is a God of grace. God is my helper. They are all very profound truths about God. But if that is all that we conceive of God, we run the risk of domesticating God, of keeping him as small and provincial, just there for me. But if I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the thing that really strikes us is that the God of the Bible is one who has plans that are immense, and that he makes promises that are immense to make those plans happen. So, is your God too small? Maybe it's a bit like looking through a microscope at something very small, and the microscope makes it look huge and of massive importance. Like those CSI forensic type shows that you see on TV, you put some bacteria or some blood cells under a microscope and you look through and they're wriggly and big and, you know, that's us. We put ourselves under the microscope and we look big. And then we take a pair of binoculars and we turn them round the wrong way and we look through the wrong end. Like standing on top of the Port Hills and looking at the Kayakuras. And what is of momentous proportions, the Kayakuras, or God, seems far away and insignificant. Yes, he's God, and we'll come to church 2 out of 4 Sundays to pay homage to him. But look at how important my needs are. We have it all the wrong way round. We need to take the binoculars, turn them the right way round, and see God for who he is. We need to see our great God. Now, hopefully this weekend we're going to see this great God in the book of Joshua. But before we turn to the Bible, I just want to tell you, you're probably a bit tired tonight. I'm tired. I've walked the streets of Christchurch today, miles and miles, and I'm tired. And the thing that Satan wants to do most of all to you tonight is to say, you're tired, don't listen. Just have a little snooze. So I'm going to pray that we won't do that. I'm going to pray for me, but for you too. Let's pray. Dear God, you know how tired we all are, but we pray that you would give us energy tonight to listen and to concentrate. Help us to keep our hearts warm so that your word will find a good place to reside. Help me to speak the truth tonight. Help us all to hear. Amen. You know, when I first became a Christian and I started reading my Bible, I began to remember all those stories I'd learnt in Sunday school that I really hadn't liked. You know, those wonderful tales of heroic figures and marauding armies and shepherd boys slaying giants. But as nice as those stories were, I recognised, or I thought, that the real action was in the New Testament, because that's where I learned about Jesus and how to live as a Christian, and that the Old Testament was merely the bit that led up to the New Testament and was pretty much a bunch of rollicking stories. But as I matured and grew in my understanding, I came to see that I wouldn't really understand the New Testament until I saw the New Testament. If I kept ignoring it, I would not be able to understand the New Testament. It's like reading the second half of a mystery novel, like an Agatha Christie, without reading the first half. Sure, you see how it ends, but you miss out on all the clues that point to the end. So I began reading my Old Testament with new eyes. There are two big things that I came to see. The first is that right from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, God had a plan and a purpose for his creation, and that the Old Testament was unfolding that plan and purposes chapter by chapter, book by book, until we saw the fulfillment of that plan in Jesus. The second thing is that everything that happens in the Old Testament is a visual aid or a model for the real thing that's going to come in the New Testament. That is Jesus. You know, before they built the Opera House in Sydney, they built a scale model. It was pretty impressive. Covered a whole table and you could lift the roof off and see all the detail of the foyers and the concert hall and the drama theatre. And everyone oohed and aahed, and because it was just magnificent. But when the real thing was finished, we realised that the model was just that. It was a model. It was a shadow. It was a visual aid to help us get our heads around the real thing. Well, it's like that with the Bible. The Old Testament is a model. The New Testament is the real thing. But we don't throw the model away because we actually learn a lot from the Old Testament. But what it will teach us about is Jesus, the real thing. Do you remember when Jesus was walking to Emmaus with two of his followers just after the resurrection? And they're quite mystified as to what's going on. And Jesus joins them. They don't know it's Jesus, but he makes this comment in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus in every page of the Old Testament. Now we need to ask ourselves two important questions tonight as we move into Joshua. The first one is, how does Joshua fit into God's great plan for his creation that unfolds in the Bible? And secondly, what does Joshua have to teach us about Jesus? Well, let's answer the first question first. And to do that, we're going to have to take a quick journey through the early books of the Old Testament. Now, hopefully, as you've done that pre-reading, this will all ring true for you. Very quick. Genesis 1 to 3, God creates the world, creates man, but man then rebels against God. And God sets in train a plan to save his creation. Genesis chapter 4 to chapter 11, we have this cycle of sin that those early people committed. They come under God's judgment, but then God shows his mercy. And this happens again and again in those chapters. The story of Noah is one of those cycles. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses one man out of the entire human race who is going to be instrumental in bringing his plan to reality. It is the man Abraham. And he gives Abraham four promises. Let's have a look at what those four promises are. He says he will make out of Abraham's descendants a great nation. He will give them a land. He will give them great blessings, and he will bring blessings for all the world through Abraham's descendants. Now, Abraham keeps on getting older and older and older. And at about 120 years of age, he thinks, how on earth is a great nation going to come from my family? I don't have a family. But at 120, God gives him a son. God is utterly faithful to his promises. That son is Isaac, and Isaac goes on to have Esau and Jacob goes on to father 12 sons. One of those sons, Joseph, becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and the whole family goes to live in Egypt after a famine. And it is here that they grow into a large nation that will become known as Israel. So God has kept that promise. Abraham has fathered a great nation. There were lots of blessings for Abraham's descendants, both material and spiritual. Answered that promise. But the descendants find themselves under slavery in Egypt. Has God forgotten his promise to give them a land of their own? They're only slaves. The book of Exodus provides the answer for that. In response to their cry for help, God sends a rescuer, Moses, and he leads them out of Egypt. They are now free. But what about the land that God has promised, the promised land? How can they possibly take possession of it? They don't even know where it is. They don't know who is living in it yet at the moment. Has God forgotten this promise? And it's at this point that we turn to Joshua. What about the second question? What will Joshua teach us about Jesus? You know, when I'm reading a good book, there's a great temptation to read the last couple of pages. For me, there is anyway. Now, in this first study, we're not going to resist that temptation. We're going to look at the very beginning, chapter 1, and then we're going to look at the very end, chapter 24, to get a good perspective on the book. And we're going to attend 4 funerals. Let's attend the first funeral. Let's read verses 1 to 3. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. So the first funeral is that of Moses. But there's something else in these verses, and the two things are brought together, the death of Moses and God's promise. Yes, God says, I am about to give you the land. I have not forgotten my promise. That my promise is going to be kept after Moses' death. Now, to appreciate what those words meant to the Israelites, you have to understand the significance of Moses. Moses, the Hebrew boy who'd been rescued from the river by the Egyptian princess, grows to become a prince of Egypt, but then does something terrible one day and runs away, becomes a shepherd, then plucked from obscurity by God in order to go and confront Pharaoh. Under God, Moses rescued the Israelites, led them through the desert of Sinai, spoke face to face with God as a man speaks to his friend. And when Israel sinned terribly, God is so angry with them that he wants to abandon them. But Moses pleads with God to forgive them, and God does. And now Moses has died. Can you see the opening words of this book? Can you imagine the alarm, the confusion that would have gripped Israel? This is a moment of enormous uncertainty. Yes, Moses was old, but still it was a shock. Can you imagine them thinking, what are we going to do now? The one person who has been our connection to God has died. And God is now saying, here's the land I've given you to live in, and yet a wild, turbulent river is raging past our tent flaps, and the land's on the other side. What do you have left when everything the first 5 books of the Bible have been preparing you for ends in a funeral? Do you know what you have? God's promise. Against this background, God's promise still stands. What does he say to Israel and to Joshua? Moses, my servant, has died. Now you must wait for me to send another Moses? No. Moses, my servant, has died. Now you must stay there and weep and mourn? No. Moses, my servant, has died. Now you must go back to Egypt? No. Moses, my servant, has died. Now get ready to cross the Jordan into the land. Moses may die, but God's promise lives on. See, the Israelites have just experienced the passing of an era, but what they're about to witness is the persistence of the promise. What they need to know at this time is that God's promises do not hang on the accomplishments of men, even gifted men like Moses, nor do they disappear into thin air in the face of funerals or raging rivers. They depend on Him. Your future, Joshua, does not depend on what you can see before you or anything in you or any other possibilities. It depends on the promise of God. And isn't that what we need to know? Our future does not depend on what we can see. The job or the career that we have. The wealth or the poverty that we live in. The loving husband or the abusive husband that we are married to. And can I say that it does not depend on the stability of the earth that Christ Church is built on? As people who have lived through two devastating earthquakes and thousands of tremors, you could be tempted to think that your future depends on stable tectonic plates. But in actual fact, your future depends on the fact that the promise of God is immovable. It is God's promise that is unshakable, not Christ Church. And that promise will shape our lives. I love the promises that God makes in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. How do we know that God will keep His promise to bless us with all spiritual blessings, or to work all things out for our ultimate good, or that if we put our trust in the death of Jesus, that He will take us to live with Him forever? Some people will try to tell you it's all got to do with the amount of faith that you exercise in God. No, it rests entirely on God's character as a faithful God. His faithfulness is the key. If the fulfillment of those promises rested on the strength of my faith, then I would be in big trouble. Because my faith is often weak. I doubt. I flounder. But in the Bible, I read about a God who is utterly faithful, who has never defaulted on one promise. And I especially read about this promise-keeping God in Joshua. Well, what else do we learn here in Joshua 1? We learn that God's presence is assured. Look at verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Look at verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then again in verse 17. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will always obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now this is great encouragement for Joshua as he stands ready to take over the mantle of leadership of God's people. These same words had been spoken earlier to Moses at the burning bush when God first called him. Now Moses has died, but God has not changed. He is still Yahweh, the God who promises to be with his people. And not only does God tell Joshua three times that he will be with him, he tells him something else three times, which comes as a result. Look at verse 6. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land. Verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. See, Joshua is not told to clench his fists and grit his teeth and keep his nerve and pluck up the courage on his own. He will be strong and fearless only because God is with him. It's not a matter of positive thinking. But we need to ask the question, who is this promise made to? It's made to Joshua. Joshua will lead them across the Jordan River and lead them to fight against the Canaanites, to divide up the land among the Israelites. God will do his mighty work through his mighty leader. And as the Israelites cower on the bank, God says, "Here is my mighty warrior. Listen to him. I am with him." And not only that, you'll find in verse 8, Joshua is a man who will live by God's word. Now, what and who does that remind you of? 1,500 years later, a man emerges dripping from the very river that's standing before them, the Jordan River. And God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And he puts a dove as a sign of his presence on him. And then immediately, Jesus, because that's who it is, goes into the desert and declares, "Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus then goes on to fight for us against God's enemies and ensures us the promised land, heaven. So Joshua is a type of Jesus for the Israelites. In fact, Joshua's name is quite fascinating. It's a Hebrew name meaning "the Lord saves." The Greek name with the same meaning is Jesus. So the Israelites must unite behind the leader that God provides for them, that God promises to be with, who will meditate day and night on every word from God's mouth, who will courageously lead God's people into their promised land. We see here a wonderful example of the way that Jesus is the one to whom the Old Testament points. Joshua, the scaled model, Jesus, the real thing. But this promise also says something to us 3,500 years later. It's fine for Moses and Joshua, who had big responsibilities like leading Israel. What about the ordinary Christian like me? Is this promise for me? The book of Hebrews actually quotes it for ordinary Christians. Look at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Here, the promise of God's presence to Christians is the solution to the sin of greed and discontent. We Christians need to know that God is with us. He is present with us as we battle against the world's temptation to be discontent and to want more than God has chosen to give us. Do you see what this is saying? When the thought comes to you that you need to work those extra hours because you need the security of money for your future, when the thought comes that I need that new outfit to boost my self-esteem, then the promise of God is that he is with us and will never leave us, never forsake us as we struggle with the temptation of discontent. And then we can say with confidence, we will not be afraid. For the Israelites, they're an undisciplined mob who've been wandering in the desert for the last 40 years, and they're about to come up against the military machine of a people who think that they own the land. Why should Joshua lead them with courage and fearlessness? Because God has promised that he will give them what they need to be fearless. Well, what about us? When Paul tells us in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" When you read that, do we really face life unafraid, or are we paralyzed by fear? Just think about what that verse says. If God is for you, and he is, then who can stand against you? Oh yes, you may still be bullied and persecuted and even physically harmed, but eternally, nothing can and no one can harm you or prevent you from making it into heaven. These are wonderful promises from our Heavenly Father. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I am for you. So God's promise will stand for his people, and God will strengthen Joshua in his work. The next question is, how is Joshua to live under that promise of God in the promised land? How is he to know the presence of God? How is he to be strong and courageous? The answer comes in verses 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. You see, all of this comes about because God's word is central. Can you see the connections here? Presence, strengthening, obedience, prosperity, success. See, obedience to the word is the crucial factor. Do you want to be prosperous and successful? Then obedience is the key. But be careful how you use those words. What was Joshua's view of success? Occupying the promised land, of course. See, prosperity in life for Joshua was taking hold of the promise of God. Can prosperity and success be anything less for us? You see, don't be hoodwinked into believing, like some Christian churches and teachers would have us believe, that prosperity lies in God materially blessing us with perfect health and with wealth. If you believe that, can I respectfully say that you have missed the whole point of Jesus? How can the latest widescreen plasma TV and a healthy balance in the bank account or a fit and healthy body possibly compare with the richness of knowing the forgiveness of God for your sins? I love the story of Joni Erickson. She's very special to me. She was born about 3 weeks after me, and so I have followed her life. She was many of you will know her, but some of you won't. In 1967, when she was 18, she dived into a lake but misjudged the shallowness of the lake and fractured her spine and instantly became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. She had been a very active girl, horse riding, swimming, tennis, basketball, and so to be paralyzed like that at age 18 was a terrible burden. But she was a Christian, and over the years she learned very much to trust God. And I remember seeing a documentary of Joni, and she was in a large basketball court with people all around on four sides. And there she was in the middle of the basketball court with a microphone on like me. And she was able to move her wheelchair with just a small movement in one of her arms. And she wheeled around all over the basketball court. And she said at one point, I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing the forgiveness of my sins from Jesus than being able to run around this basketball court. And I think that Joni understands what it means to be prosperous and successful. She understands that it's all about her relationship with Jesus and knowing God's forgiveness, not having a fit and healthy body. But be warned, obedience will require hard work. Look at verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Mutter over it. Let it shape all you do and say. Meditate on it day and night. Not just some casual skimming, maybe just the Bible reading at church on Sunday. There is to be constant, careful absorbing of the Word of God. How often do you do that? The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What both Joshua and the psalmist tell us is that if we want to participate in the promises of God, to be part of his great plan and purpose for mankind and this world, then we have to be women of the book. A life pleasing to God does not arise from mystical experiences or warm feelings. It comes from the Word of God revealed to us and from obedience to that Word. But you are going to have to work hard in studying it. I was at a church for a series of five Tuesday mornings last year at a church back in Sydney. I was giving five talks over those five mornings. And I remember the first couple of mornings I arrived, perhaps half an hour earlier to set up, etc., a woman, an Indian woman, would come into the back of the church, grab a Bible and sit down in the corner and read it vociferously for half an hour. And then as the other women arrived for the Bible study and the talks, she would get up and leave. And on the third week, I said to the woman who was organizing this series of talks, I said, "Why does that woman do that?" She said, "Well, she's a woman who last year was a Hindu, married to a Hindu man, but got to know some of the Christians in the playgroup that she took her little girl to. Now, she got to know them, they read the Bible with her, and she became a Christian. But her husband was furious, forbade her to ever go near the church again, threw out her Bible. He said she was not to go to Bible study again. So what she would do then is, as she brought her little girl up to school and dropped her off, she would come into the church, she would grab a Bible and sit down and read it for half an hour and then leave before Bible study so that she could honour her husband's directive about not going to Bible study. But it was because she was hungry for God's word. She desperately wanted to read it. He wouldn't let her have a Bible, so she would come and sit and read it in the corner for that half an hour. And I think, how many Bibles have I got in my home? How many times do I let days slip by and I don't open my Bible? And I'm ashamed because I need to work hard and I need to meditate on it day and night. Let's attend our last three funerals. Let's go to chapter 24. I'm sorry, but we're going to just miss verse 15. And we're going to go to verse 29. Chapter 24, verse 29. Actually, we'll start from verse 28. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. That means they've all gone to their parts of the promised land. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, Joshua's been an exciting, and we'll find out more tomorrow, exciting, fascinating book. But all of a sudden, we're confronted with an obituary column. It's a rather lifeless, mind-numbing way to finish the book, isn't it, Leslie? We have the details of the deaths of Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. On the contrary, I think the writer is emphasizing something very important here. He's emphasizing the faithfulness of God's promise. Where are all three buried? In the land, the one that God had promised and had given them. The one back in chapter 1 they'd caught a glimpse of from the other side of the mighty Jordan River in flood. And now all three men have died, but their gravestones are a memorial to the trustworthiness of God to keep his promise and to give them the land. Now, the reference to Joseph is particularly interesting. The book of Genesis closes with Joseph clinging to God's promise of the land. Let's see what he says at the end of Genesis. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." It's quite an extraordinary picture here in Genesis 50. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. He lives in Egypt, but he does not belong to Egypt. For as he closes his mortal eyes in death, his spiritual eyes and his mind are focused on another land which God has promised. He is so taken with that promise, fueled such a passion that he made his relatives promise that when, not if, but when they leave Egypt for the promised land, they will dig up his bones and take them with them and then rebury them in the promised land. So for the last 40 years, they've carried the bones of Joshua in an old Hessian bag or slung over a donkey or in an old suitcase, and finally they are laid to rest in the promised land. You know, an enormous amount of time has elapsed since God made those four promises to Abraham to now, as the Israelites stand on the bank of the River Jordan, 500-600 years. But the passage of time has not annulled them or changed them or weakened them. We've attended three funerals at the end of the book. Three deceased men. Dead, yes, but they still speak to us in 2013 of God's faithfulness. So who is the God of Joshua 1? Have you seen something breathtaking in our great God in Joshua 1? It's clear that we see here a God who makes a promise and keeps it. And it's not just a promise about a piece of Middle Eastern real estate. Let's go back and look at the four promises made to Abraham. There was that, firstly, the land. There was a great nation. There is the blessing for the Israelites, including a great name, and that all the peoples on the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Here is the promise of God to Abraham hundreds of years before Joshua, and he mentions the land. And we've looked at that very closely tonight, but there is much more. The nation will be great, and through that nation, God's blessing will reach all peoples on earth. Now that's an enormous promise. What does it mean? And how will it work out? Now let's go to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Let's read it. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that astonishing. The promise that God made to Abraham is actually the gospel announced in advance. It's the news about Jesus himself. What God promised to Abraham, blessing for all people, turns out to be what God has done and is still doing through Jesus. Forgiveness, new life in the Spirit, eternal life. If tonight you are a Christian, if you trust Jesus, then you are talked about when God made his promise to Abraham. The blessing of forgiveness for your sins is the blessing he had in mind, the blessing he promised that would come through Abraham. Now, all of this helps us put Joshua in perspective. God's people got into the promised land because of God's promise. Now we can see it's much more than getting into Canaan. The reality was Jesus. What God began in the days of Joshua is what he has done and is doing today through Jesus. I want to ask these questions as we finish. Do you think that God was more committed to getting the Israelites into Canaan than he is to saving his people from their sins? No. Do you think that God was more committed to getting the Israelites across the Jordan River than he is to getting you into heaven? No. Do you think that the God who kept his promise to the Israelites is more faithful than the God who promises to rescue you from the consequences of your sin? No. What is it that you doubt about God? His existence? His capacity to forgive you? The reality of heaven or eternal life? Do you wonder what the future holds for you? The God of Leslie Ramsey and every other woman here tonight is the same God as the God of Joshua, who makes promises and keeps them. A God who has a grand, sweeping plan for humanity to redeem for himself a forgiven people. Also, he is a God who holds each woman in the palm of his hand and says to us, "My plan is to cleanse you, to wipe away your sin, to hold you close, to work for your good in all the tragedies and troubles of life, to bless you, to plot for your joy, to bring you home to live with me forever. That's my plan for you, and I promise it will happen." We live in a world that is uncertain and troubled and restless and that shakes. And we need to know that God stands astride this planet and knows its beginning from its end, and he holds our future in his hands. We need to know that our God is a faithful, promise-keeping God, a great God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Joshua. We thank you that there we read about you who promised so many things to the Israelites and you kept those promises. And Father, we read the New Testament and we see there are so many things that you have promised us, and that you will keep those promises for us. You have kept them in sending Jesus to die for us. Father, there are many of us here tonight who want to cling to the promises that you have made. Help us, Father, to stand firm on your promises. Help us to rest in the knowledge that you are a sovereign God who plans and purposes and who carries them out, because you are a faithful God. And we thank you for that. Amen.